Remember that we are now looking forward into that era when Isaiah is addressing himself to the people of God about to be delivered out of the land of Babylon. God is going to raise up a servant in the person of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who is going to come upon Babylon and overcome them and release the people of God from their bondage. Now in verses 9 to 11, Isaiah has probably himself been praying as he cries to God on behalf of Israel. And that prayer is a prayer that God would arise and awaken. It almost gives you the impression that he prays to God as though he were asleep, appealing to him to waken up and arise and make bare his arm and so on. And the prayer is marked by certain things. Just notice them with me again. It's marked by a great boldness. And it's a special privilege for us, if you think of it, to have a record of Isaiah the prophet's praying. And he cries to God with great boldness. Fancy calling upon God to waken up, to clothe himself with strength. But this is the way that he cries to God. It's marked also by a great urgency. And it is this urgency that makes God's people bold as they call upon him. Awake, he says, O arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. It's marked with a great boldness, a great sense of urgency. And you notice in the third place, Isaiah's prayer is marked by a great sense of history. That's a very interesting thing, how so many biblical prayers are distinguished by that. They are distinguished by a great sense of history, the history of God's mighty works in past days. Awake, he says in verse 9, as in days gone by, as in generations of old, was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Verse 10, was it not you who dried up the sea, who made a road in the depths of the sea, and so on? He has this great sense of God's mighty activity in the past, and he uses that to plead with God about the present. And that's a very important thing for us to learn from the prophet Isaiah. Great boldness, a great sense of urgency, and it's that urgency that makes us bold before God, and a great sense of history. And also, do you notice in verse 11, a great spirit of confidence. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There is Isaiah in the presence of God with this great spirit of confidence. Now, if you know the prophecy of Isaiah well, you'll immediately realize that what he's doing in verse 11 is simply repeating what God had said to him in chapter 35, verse 10. And chapter 51, verse 11, is just a repetition of 35:10, but it is an affirmation, you see, that what God said that length of time ago, God is going to do. And he affirms in the presence of God his faith and confidence, the ransomed of the Lord will return. Lord, he says, we believe it. You arise and awaken and do it. Great deal to learn from Isaiah's prayer. But now from verse 12, God answers his servant's cry. And from verse 12, where we began this evening, it is God who is addressing probably partly Isaiah and partly the whole company of God's people. It may well be the picture of the servant of the Lord trembling before his enemies that God is speaking about when he begins to address Isaiah and the whole company of the people of Israel. And he answers the fear that they have. And you can imagine the sort of fears that they experienced in Babylon, having been captives over such a prolonged period of time. And God begins to answer that fear in several different ways. First of all, by personal assurance. You notice how he deals with their fear through personal assurance. Verse 12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker? Now, just grasp for a moment this personal assurance that God gives them. Because in the midst of their fearfulness and their sense of weakness, it is the personal relationship that they have with God which is the essence of their assurance. True Christian assurance does not come through some formula. It comes through a personal experience of God in his grace and in his greatness. And God comes to Isaiah and says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. So he begins to unfold to Isaiah the rational argument on which his confidence must be based. But first of all, there is this emphasis of the personal assurance that comes from his relationship with God in a personal way. But then the rational argument, more accurately, it's a series of arguments that God sets down before Isaiah. When he sees the people trembling and fearful in the presence of the Babylonians, he first of all sets before him the argument from the mortality of men compared to the eternity of God. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker? Now, the emphasis in the first argument is, you see, that these enemies of theirs are mere mortal men. The Lord is both eternal and indestructible. And for the people of God to be intimidated by mere men who are frail as summer's flower is to forget the Lord. And this is what they are in danger of doing, that you forget the Lord your Maker. Now that leads to the second argument, which is not only from God's eternity compared to the mortality of mere men, but from God's creating power compared to man as the creature. Notice verse 13. That you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction. Now, Notice how God sets before them again this argument, which is repeated in so many different forms and in so many different places in Isaiah, that because God is the creator of the ends of the earth, He is a God to be trusted. He has displayed in creation His almighty power. And before Him, the eternal God, in the presence of whom men are mortal beings, the Creator God, in the presence of whom men are mere creatures, then, says Isaiah, you need to grasp, as God has been arguing with him, you need to grasp the infinite greatness of God compared with every form of His creation. So it is the exalted greatness of God which is the first great emphasis of God's address to His people. Who are you, He says, that you fear mortal men, when the Lord, the Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, is your God? Do you see how he is setting this overwhelmingly persuasive argument before them? Those who are God's creatures are mortal. And at the very end of verse 13, he emphasizes this again when he asks, where is the wrath of the oppressor? God has swept him away. But that leads to the third argument in verse 14 and 15, where God is not only the eternal God compared to mortal men, and the Creator God compared to His creatures. He is the God of providence, who rules the waves of the sea. Notice how he argues this with them in verse 14. The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack their bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is His name. Now, that argument, you see, is from God's activity in providence. Do you notice how Isaiah finds God unfolding this before him? First, he is the eternal God, and all else is mere mortal man. Where is the wrath of the oppressor now, he says, because God simply needs to blow upon them and they are gone. He is the one who is eternal. The second thing, he is the creator. They are his creatures. And by comparison, God's power is like the power of an endless might, whereas they are but frail creatures of dust. And the third thing, God is a God of providence, who rules over the creation that He has made. Now, there is a special sense in which in the Old Testament, the sea is a picture of fear, judgment. The sea is the kind of image of everything that is uncontrollable. And whenever God is pictured as controlling the waves, He churns them up, He calms them down, then it is a demonstration of God's sovereign providence over the whole order of creation. Therefore, he is saying to these captives in Babylon, you see, I am the Lord over the circumstances and happenings of everyday life in history. I am the one who causes the sea to be churned up and can command it to be calm. And so he is saying to them, if I am the Lord who in providence rules the waves of the ocean, then I am the God who is to be trusted by his people. And that leads to the fourth thing that God says to Isaiah, not unto the people of Judah in Babylon. Not only is he the eternal God and the creating God and the God of providence, he is also the covenant God who cares for his people. Notice verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. Many people think that that is addressed particularly to Isaiah, but it may be that it refers at greater distance to the servant of the Lord himself, because we have already read how God speaks of being the one who taught his servant. But he says, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, that is I who am the creator. I say to Zion, you are my people. Now that's the fourth great emphasis that the people of God are to hear from God. He is the creator in his eternal being. He is the God of providence who sovereignly overrules the whole of history. And now he is the covenant God of his people. I who set the heavens in place and laid the foundations of the earth, I say to Zion, you are my people. Now you see the point of that. It simply means that no matter where they may find themselves, no matter how extreme may be their circumstances, no matter how great may be the pain that they are experiencing, God is the covenant God of his people who will never, never let them go. Now that is as true in 1990 for us, you see, that this God who is eternal in his being, who is the sovereign Lord of creation and the sovereign Lord of history, he is the God who has come in covenant love to us. He has covered us with the shadow of his hand, and he says, you are my people. Now the language of covenant in the Bible is not just the language of a commercial transaction, it's the language of marriage. It's the language of love. I will be your God, you will be my people. And what God is saying is, I who am the eternal, creating, sovereign God, I have laid my hand upon you, covered you with my hand, and I have said to you, you are my people. Now that's why the people of God are, in the end of the day, utterly secure, and why God will go to any lengths to take them from every form of chastisement and hardship and even from their own sin and draw them back to himself. And here is the evidence of it from verse 17 onwards. Because now, you notice, whereas Isaiah has been pleading with God from verse 9 to verse 11, and God has been answering from verse 12 to verse 16, now it seems that Isaiah turns to the people of God and addresses the people of God who have been living under God's displeasure. And he turns to say to them precisely what he has said to God in verse 9. Notice he has cried to God, "Awake, awake." Now he turns to the people of God in verse 17, and he says to them, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem." Now there are many occasions in both the Old and the New Testaments where God's people are called upon by God to waken out of their slumber. But here Isaiah is calling them to waken out of a special kind of slumber. You notice what this slumber is. He describes it as a drunkenness. Now we know what it is for people to be called to waken out of drunkenness. Hugh McKenna, who has now joined us, will be able to tell you a lot about how people in the streets of Glasgow are often found in that condition. And Isaiah is saying to the people of Jerusalem, that is the people of Judah who are in Babylon in captivity, he says, they have been staggering, they are like people who are drunk, but it is because they have been stunned and staggered under the weight of God's judgment and discipline upon them. I don't think we really fully grasp the measure of the discipline and displeasure under which God's people came when they were sent into exile in Babylon, you know. This was the people of God who had refused to do what God is saying again and again in this part of Isaiah. Listen, he says, listen to me. And they had refused to listen to God. They had ignored him. They had turned deaf ears and hard hearts to God over whole generations. And God had pled with them and he had warned them. And ultimately the moment came when the promised judgment of God fell upon them at the beginning of the 6th century BC. And they were driven off into Babylon. Now, these were days of dreadful judgment for God's people. They were days of discipline. One of the lessons of this part of Isaiah is that God is a living God who means what he says and does discipline his people. That's something that we really do need to grasp, you know, that having received the grace of God in Jesus Christ does not mean that we have a kind of insurance policy to behave as we like because we are somehow or other insulated from the displeasure of God. God's displeasure was poured out upon his people, and that's what took them into Babylon. And Isaiah pictures them as reeling and staggering under this because, do you notice, they have drunk from the hand of the Lord, verse 17, the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. And he addresses these people who have been living under his displeasure. Their plight is made worse. It is, in verse 19, like a double calamity, because not only have they borne the judgment of God and been given by God this cup of his judgment to drink, but they have found that there was no one to help them in the hour of their extremity. Of all the sons, verse 18, she bore, there was none to guide her. Now you will know how somebody who is staggering needs someone else to guide them. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Now, it's that condition of being, as it were, stunned under the weight of God's judgment from which Isaiah calls upon them now to awaken. Let me just try to explain the point of this to you. There can be something paralyzing about failure which prevents us rising up from it. And the people of God are here being urged to come out of Babylon to hear the word of God's grace. Because it is a word of grace. There is grace for you. Just turn over to verse 21. Hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. Made drunk with what? Made drunk with the judgment of God in the goblet that he has given to them. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Now you see what he is saying. What God is offering to them now, having disciplined them under his judgment, is his mercy and his grace. But, as you probably well recognize, there can be something quite paralyzing about failure, and it does prevent us from rising up from it. I wonder if you know the account that John Bunyan gives us in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian engaged in his battle with Apollyon, when it seems that with all the skill and subtlety of the devil, he has got to the place where he is almost ready to give up and there is nothing else that he can do. And John Bunyan records it for us. It's worth reading. Let me read to you a little of this. Then Apollyon, that is the devil, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword, and caught it, saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received a mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that God had made at him, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, it's that quotation from Micah that Christian meets Apollyon with in the midst of the battle that we need to grasp when we are in the situation where we have failed and we have been disciplined by God in some sense. We need to cry out as God offers us His grace and mercy, and as the devil seeks to make capital out of our failure. Rejoice not against me, O mine adversary. When I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. You see, there are two equally serious errors of which we can be guilty in relation to our sin. One is to make light of it, to make little of it, and not take it seriously. Isaiah avoids that and identifies in verse 17 the source of their troubles as the displeasure and anger of God with them. But the other danger, you will notice, is the danger of making it an opportunity for Satan, because we lie down in despair and refuse to believe that the grace of God is great enough to lift us out of our sin. Now, this is precisely why Isaiah is calling to God's people, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem," for the simple reason that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds always in greater measure. Now, that's an essential lesson for God's people to learn. And it's a lesson that clearly the people of God were in great need of learning here. Notice what the Sovereign Lord is saying in verse 22. "I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." And he is going to put it into the hands of their tormentors. His wrath will turn upon them. Now, there is something that lies beyond that, however, to which we are going to come in the next chapter or two of Isaiah, because it will not have escaped your notice that this cup of judgment is a cup which reappears in the New Testament. In fact, the place where it reappears is the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a cup which he sees there, he who is the fulfillment of everything that Isaiah writes of concerning the servant of Jehovah who was to be the ultimate deliverer? Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faces the essence of what it was to mean to become the servant of Jehovah and the Savior of his people, Jesus calls out to the Father, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, you will remember that shortly afterwards there was to be another cup that was set before the disciples in the upper room. That was the cup of blessing. It was the cup of salvation. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and will call on the name of the Lord. Now the cup of salvation is the cup into which is poured all the riches of the grace of God that have been poured out in what his servant has done for his people. But this cup of judgment is one that faces Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he pleads with God that it may be removed from him. Now, what is that cup? Well, that is precisely the cup of which Isaiah speaks. It's a cup that appears all the way through the Old Testament. The cup of the wrath of God, into which is poured all the judgment of a holy God upon sin, not just the judgment of that generation, but the judgment upon every generation. And Jesus has this cup placed, as it were, in his hands by God the Father. And ultimately, his prayer is not answered in the affirmative. When he says, if it is possible, take this cup from me, God the Father is saying, as it were, it is not possible. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. And so the cup of our judgment is placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he drank it on Calvary to its very last dregs. Now that should do two things for us, and with this we need to finish. It should first of all give us a glorious sense of assurance that the judgment of God that our Savior drank to its dregs on Calvary will never in that sense fall upon us. But the second thing that it should do for us that is equally important is this. It should make us say, by God's grace, I will live so as not to bring his displeasure upon my life. For God has so wrought in Jesus Christ to make grace abound, that I will want to flee from sin and live so as to please him. And God's grace is designed not to make it easier for us to sin, but to make it infinitely difficult for us to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you for the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that you would awaken us from every form of slumber, that we may find our souls bathed and overjoyed in the amazing grace of God revealed to us, above all in Jesus Christ. Grant for your great mercy's sake that we may grasp the wonders of saving grace and never dare offend you more. Hear us, Lord, and bless us as we part from one another. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.